Recently, there have been a spate of books out there promoting atheism. Christopher Hitchens, journalist and author, has written a book entitled God is Not Great. The British scientist, Richard Dawkins, has recently authored a book, The God Delusion. Sam Harris, who has a PhD in neuroscience, in the last 3 years has written two books, one titled The End of Faith, and the other, Letter to a Christian Nation. How should we respond to books like this? I mean, it's interesting that it's happening now at this cultural moment that these books are being written and promoted. I mean, the first thing we should say is books like that, they don't worry us, do they? We're not frightened. We don't have a fortress mentality. We don't panic when books like these are written. There's no need to be frightened when people question our faith. We have weathered attacks now for a long time. The Christian faith has stood for 2,000 years, and we have faced many onslaughts and come out on the other side victorious. You should not fear to read books like these, as long as you know that there are compelling responses to what is written. Interestingly, lately, ChristianityToday.com had a six-part debate between Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, the first person I mentioned, and Douglas Wilson, a believer, and they went back and forth. And if you read those little essays on both sides, I think you would agree that Douglas Wilson by far got the better of the debate. But Hitchens could never answer Wilson's question, how do you know what's right and wrong? How do you know what's good and evil? Hitchens either avoided it or and when he tried to answer it, he did not successfully answer the question. Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, has come in for scathing criticism. Even by secularists have criticized this book for how over the top and unconvincing it is. As for Sam Harris, again, Doug Wilson has written a response titled Letter from a Christian Citizen. We can be confident that the Christian faith is true. One of my favorite quotes comes from Edith Schaefer. Someone asked her, why should I become a Christian? Why should I believe in the Christian faith? And Schaefer said, because it is true. Not because it works, fundamentally. Not because it makes you feel better. Not because your sins are forgiven. Those are all great blessings, aren't they? But because it's the truth. This brings us to our text for the morning. And we see in the first verse that even though we have nothing to fear from false teaching, nevertheless, false teaching can cause great trouble. False teaching can baffle and perplex the saints. Paul says to the Galatians, you were running well, envisioning the Christian life as a race, and it is, isn't it? We're running each day to obtain that prize on the last day. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you in this race? What happened to you that you got off course? That you were running and that you faltered? Maybe that's true of you today. That you started well, but you're faltering. You're not running the same way you did at the beginning. Our daughter Anna is running cross country. And it's, 3.1, 3.2 miles. And of course, she has to pace herself, not to take off too fast at the beginning of the race, because she has to have the energy to make it to the end of the race. Obviously, if you take off too fast at the beginning, you may not have the strength to finish in the way you should. But actually, that's not what Paul's talking about here, is he? He's not talking about the energy to finish the race. He's talking about somebody cutting in on somebody and bumping them so that they falter or fall. Somebody who hinders us I remember so many years ago now, I can't remember which Olympics it was. Some of you would remember this, but it wasn't 1980, 1984, when the female runner Mary Decker was running her race and she was bumped and she fell. And, you know, there are all kinds of pictures of her fallen and so forlorn and in tears, because that was it. All that training, all the work she had done, it was over because she was cut in on during the race. Here the cutting in comes from false teaching, doesn't it? It comes from another place, from outsiders. Teaching a false gospel that has tripped the believers up so that they quit obeying the truth. That's what he says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth of the gospel? We need to be alert and vigilant as believers. There are false teachers hovering always. We've seen that in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, haven't we? We've seen it in our seminaries. Historically, we've seen the impact of false teaching. Praise God, it's been turned around. That is a remarkable miracle that has been turned around, for which we should praise Him. That is not commonly what happens. We think of our colleges in American history, we think of Harvard and Yale and Princeton. They all started as Christian colleges, and obviously they're not anymore. There are still Christians there, but the Christian witness of those schools, they were started for pastors and Christian ministry. They have fallen aside. And that's happened in our Baptist colleges. It's true so often, even today, in our Baptist colleges, isn't it? We think of colleges like Furman and Stetson and Wake Forest and Belmont, and the list could go on and on. I mean, those are great Baptist colleges, some of them named after great historic Baptists, that have abandoned the faith, haven't they? Because people weren't vigilant, because some cut in during the race, and they fell aside. So this is not just an academic thing I'm talking about here. This has affected thousands of people's lives, perhaps millions of people's lives in our country. I mean, we know that the academic setting in this country is mainly influenced by those who aren't believers. It didn't start that way. And of course, it happens in churches. There are surely Bible-believing Episcopalians. We all know some. But the Episcopal Church in the United States is being decimated, isn't it, by liberalism. And it's suffering greatly because the denomination as a whole is not upholding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. When false teachers come in, they are persuasive. They don't come in with horns and hoofs, do they? They're friendly, they're nice, they're engaging, they're humorous, and they're attractive, and they're brilliant. And they win people over. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28, Paul says, pay careful attention. He's talking to the pastors here. Many of you are training to be pastors, ministers, and elders in churches. So this is a word for us. Pay careful attention to yourselves, he says to the elders and pastors and overseers, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the word for the office. To care for the church of God. Well, you know, that's the word to pastor the church of God, to care for it by pastoring it, which he obtained with his own blood. The church of God is precious. He obtained it with his own blood. Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The fulfillment of that prophecy we can see in the book of 1 Timothy, which is written to Ephesus. These fierce wolves will come in. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From your own selves, he says. So that's a great warning for us, isn't it? We have to be vigilant. Do I think any of our elders will fall?
No, I don't. But we can't assume that, can we? We must be vigilant because Paul warns us that false teaching will come from within. And it's not surprising, at least it's often started, hasn't it, in our seminaries, where we have people who are trained as teachers who slowly are departing from the faith. We must be vigilant. It almost always starts, doesn't it, with questioning Scripture. People say things like, "It just doesn't make sense to me. I just don't understand. It just doesn't work for me that women can't be pastors. I just don't understand how homosexuality can be wrong. I just can't accept that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. That just doesn't compute with me." Paul warns such teaching will have an influence. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If there's not surgery done, if this is allowed to take place, it has more influence. And I know a professor at Fuller Seminary who denied something regarding faith and practice. In other words, he clearly denied the statement of faith of Fuller Seminary because he said there was an error in a matter of faith and practice which was contrary to their statement of faith, but they didn't get rid of him. Because they all knew him and liked him. You see, that's how it happens. And they trusted him as a person. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. People often hanker for what is new and exciting. It is so dangerous to begin to say, "I'm just tired of hearing about some great gospel truth." Boredom, amazingly enough, boredom can lead us to heresy and to sin, can't it? The old can seem so predictable. Wasn't that part of the attraction of open theism a few years ago? And then some are still attracted by it, obviously. It was new and exciting and different. People felt like they were on the cutting edge. And often the old just seems tired. Often false teaching spreads through social pressure, peer pressure. We just don't want to admit we hold a view that is incredibly conservative. I mean, maybe that doesn't strike us. I don't think it strikes us when we're together, you know, here. But in other venues, it can be incredibly powerful. One of my friends told me, T. David Gordon, that when he taught at Gordon-Conwell, they'd go to these meetings with professors from Harvard and so forth and so on. And one of the professors from Harvard, his name is Helmut Kester, he would often stand up at meetings and he'd make declarations like this. He'd just say about something conservative, he'd say, "No one believes this anymore." You know, that's how he'd preface his remark. You know, when somebody makes a statement like that, a brilliant person, an academic person, "No one believes this anymore." So David told me, David's a bold guy, that he started making a habit of regularly standing up and saying, "Well, no one else may believe this anymore, but I do." You know, it just breaks the ice, doesn't it? That kind of courage. Because when somebody says, "No one who's intelligent and wise holds such a view," it's hard to stand up and contend for the truth. We must be bold and strong and courageous at work, in venues where we're not with believers, in standing for the truth, in saying humbly what the truth of the gospel is, in contending for the gospel and proclaiming the good news. We also must be careful because false teaching is deceptive. You see that in verse 11? "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Now, what were they saying here? Well, I mean, we're not exactly sure, but they must have been saying something like, "Paul is a hypocrite. He preaches circumcision too." No, he didn't preach circumcision when he came to Galatia. Because, what did they say? Something like, "Because he wanted to make it easier on you." But that's what he really preaches everywhere else. But that's deceptive, isn't it? That's not the truth.
False teachers often do that, don't they? I remember a few months ago, we praised God for the work in this church and the work that Brady Tarr headed up in terms of reaching out to Mormons. And we had a little meeting in this church where at Brady's invitation and others, a few of us met with some Mormon leaders. And one of the first things they did is they handed us a piece of paper in which they outlined their teachings about Jesus Christ on that piece of paper. And they had us read it. So, you know, we read this piece of paper. Everything on there was fine. I agreed with everything on there. So, but it was deceptive, wasn't it? Because it isn't all they believe. So, you know, they were, as you'd expect, they were extraordinarily nice and friendly and winsome, but it's deceptive. How easily, I just thought this again and again during our conversation, how easily people could be taken in
by them. Not a straight statement of the truth.
Isn't it deceptive for secularists to say, as they're often saying, what do they accuse us of often? What do they say about what people like us, fundamentalist Christians? They say, we want to have a theocracy. Well, that's true of very few evangelical believers, a very, very small movement. That is not true of 99% of evangelicals. And yet that statement is promulgated in public arenas, isn't it? We want the government to be under the control of Christians and to be a Christian state. Well, that's not a right reading. That is a deceptive thing to say. I want to read a little poem here. This poem is by Walt Whitman from Leaves of Grass. I mean, a great poet. But there is truth in this poem, but it is fundamentally, I'm not going to spend a lot of time interpreting this poem. You'll either see it or you don't. But this poem is fundamentally saying that we are gods. Here we go.
This is what you shall do. Love the earth and sun and the animals. Despise riches. Give alms to everyone that asks. Stand up for the stupid and crazy. Devote your income and labor to others. Hate tyrants. Argue not concerning God. Have patience and indulgence toward the people. Take off your hat to nothing known or unknown, or to any man or number of men. Go freely with powerful, uneducated persons, and with the young and with the mothers of families. Read these leaves in the open air every season of every year of your life. Re-examine all you have been told at school or church or in any book. Dismiss whatever insults your own soul, and your very flesh shall be a great poem.
Are there some truths in that poem? Yes. But is it fundamentally deceptive and misleading? Is this the kind of thing that people put on the walls of their homes and say, that's really great? But is it a false gospel ultimately? I think it is. Paul boils over in frustration in verse 12. Now, this is the word of the Lord, isn't it? It's hyperbole and exaggeration, isn't it? I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. They're so excited about circumcision being required for salvation, Paul says. I just wish they'd go the whole way. Here's Luther's translation. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. Be consistent, Paul says. If you think religious rituals save you, trust in them. But they'll destroy you ultimately. Paul says the same thing in Philippians, doesn't he? Beware of the dogs, same teaching. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Same thing. He's talking about circumcision again. It's not circumcision, says Paul. It's mutilation. The word he uses there is the word used of pagan cuttings in the Old Testament. It's the same term that is used of the prophets of Baal when they cut themselves so that Baal would answer. Remember that? Oh, we could get the God to answer if we only cut ourselves. And isn't this remarkable? Now this is what Paul is saying about circumcision. It's like pagan cuttings to him.
It's trusting in the flesh. It's a false religion. Let's be careful that we don't turn our rites, religious rites, into a subtle form of trusting in ourselves. Whether it's trusting in our baptism, our going forward, or in our quiet times. As if somehow they build up spiritual capital for us. As almost to have almost a superstitious view of them. Somehow I didn't do my quiet time today. I think it's important to. And I'm lacking grace. We need to be very careful of not trusting in the gospel. And that's what he says, doesn't he? The offense of the cross has been removed because the message of the cross is we're not saved by anything we do, ultimately. We're saved by trusting in Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. We're saved by faith. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by what Christ has done, not fundamentally by what we have done. So that's my first point. There are false teachers who come in and trouble us. Now more quickly. Secondly, those who promote false teaching will be judged. That's in chapter 5, verse 10, the second part of the verse. He says, the one who is troubling you, those are clearly the false teachers who are troubling and proclaiming another gospel, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. The one who is troubling you will be judged. Whoever he is. That word penalty, I think, means the final judgment. The one who is troubling you will face hell, ultimately. But people are not judged immediately for their sin, are they? I had one person say to me that they would tremble. This is fundamentally right in many ways. They would tremble if they were Christopher Hitchens, who wrote the book God Is Not Great, because God would likely strike him down dead with lightning. Well, Christopher Hitchens should tremble to write a book like that. To even write those words and mean them, God is not great. But actually, there's no reason to think that God will strike down Christopher Hitchens dead with lightning. There's a lot of reasons to think that he might die very comfortably in his bed. Because this is the day of salvation, isn't it? This is the day of God's patience. This is the day of God's kindness. So if we meet a Christopher Hitchens, who's a very engaging person, if maybe you've heard him some on the radio, I have, we would invite him to repent because he's a sinner just like us. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of inviting all to be saved. The Lord shows kindness. He showed kindness to us. He shows kindness to all opponents. He does not typically strike people immediately dead when they sin grievously. Praise God, we're all here, right? He doesn't strike us immediately dead. He gives us time. If you're an unbeliever here today and you think, well, I've been doing wrong things and nothing's happened to me, don't misinterpret that. Don't think, therefore, I'm safe and I'm not going to ever be punished. This is the day of God's kindness and patience. God is very gracious to you that you are alive today. That you are still breathing. That you can still understand what I'm saying and you can turn and believe and repent. But there is a final judgment. It is coming. God will not delay forever. The one who is troubling you, if that person doesn't repent, and by the way, Paul used to be in that category of one of the troublers, didn't he? Somebody doing the false teaching. So the one who is troubling, if that person doesn't repent, that person will bear his judgment on the last day. Those persons who teach falsely will go to hell. So confident now, so urbane, so witty, so brilliant, so engaging, so humorous. But it all comes to nothing, ultimately. Yeah, it'd be better, wouldn't it, to be a Christian and to be struck dead by lightning and go to heaven. And that's happened to Christians, hasn't it? Than to be Christopher Hitchens and not repent and go to hell. How much better to be struck by lightning now
than to face the final judgment.
Those who trouble the church will be judged forever. Finally, the Lord will preserve His own. The Lord will guard those who belong to Him. And I see this in verse 10, the first part of verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. I think that's a really important verse. I have confidence. I think Paul's speaking as an inspired apostle here. I have confidence. Who? In the Lord. That you will hold my view, not theirs. These people are troubling you. But I have confidence because you are such great Christians. No, that's not what he said. I have confidence in the Lord. That you're going to ultimately hold my view. Because you belong to God. Ultimately, that race you started running, you're going to finish it. These false teachers have bumped you. They've knocked you down, so to speak, but you're going to make it. The Galatians are baffled. They're confused. They're perplexed. Well, they're just like us, aren't they? They get confused in living the Christian life. They get knocked out of the way. They're thrown off course. But Paul says, you'll make it. You'll make it to the end. Life is a great battle, and there are many opponents. You know, one thing I've learned in my life is there are times in my life that I have felt incredibly strong. And I just think, I can face anything. You know, I'm ready. But those times don't last. You know, right? I think that's true. I can face anything. And then the Lord brings things into my life, and I realize, wow, I am so terribly weak. I can't make it on my own. Am I going to make it? And I've learned that's the grace of God. Because which is true of me? Am I incredibly strong or am I incredibly weak? And I've learned I'm incredibly weak. That's the truth. The illusion is when I feel strong. And God is so gracious. Do you experience this too? God is so gracious to remind me, no, you're not strong. You're weak. You need me to make the next step, to run the next step in that race. You'll never do it on your own. You need me for that. You can't do it. But you will do it by my grace. I am persuaded in the Lord that you will hold no other view. So all those warnings in this letter, we looked at a strong warning last week if you were with us. The warnings are one of the means by which he assures them you're going to make it. The warnings serve assurance. Let's think of a couple other promises as we come to the end here today. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Who's the he? Who began the good work? God did. And what was the good work he began? Faith, wasn't it? He's the one that granted us faith. And he will complete it. How long? To the very end. To the day of Christ Jesus. What a great promise. 1 Corinthians 1:8. God will sustain you guiltless until the day of Christ Jesus. God will sustain us until the end without guilt at the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, sometimes, too often, I have heard Christians talk fundamentally about the last day as a day in which we're going to feel so bad about ourselves. But that's not what Scripture emphasizes. Scripture does not emphasize that we will feel bad on that day. Scripture emphasizes you'll be blameless. I mean, just look at the text. Again and again, you will be blameless on that day. Through the grace of God, you will stand before Him with exceeding joy. Blameless. It does not emphasize that we'll be grieved. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. This is a prayer, isn't it?
We can pray this for one another. Great thing. You're praying through the directory. You don't know what to pray for somebody. Pray this prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prayer. And then what does he say? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He'll make you blameless until the end and keep you blameless until the end. By the grace of God. I close with the words of John Newton in Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, it's in the worship folder there. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And we have a lot more, don't we? 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess, I shall, within the veil, a life of joy and peace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that we have the promise that we shall possess a life of joy and peace. Now we are buffeted. Now we are sometimes perplexed and confused and even thrown off course. But how we thank you, Lord, that by your grace you will keep us and that you will sustain us guiltless until the end and that you will complete the good work that you've begun in us and that you will sanctify us fully, that you are faithful. Oh, Lord, keep us strong in faith, we pray. Keep us trusting you. May we not waver finally from running the race until the end. And may we, Lord, be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and standing up for the gospel and defending the gospel to those who resist it. Lord, we need your grace to do all of this, so we call upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.